Let us turn again this evening. We are continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have been looking at this great letter of Paul to the Romans for the past number of months. And we began in chapter 1 at verse 1, and we are now into chapter 4. And last Sunday evening, you remember, we finished off at verse number 8. And this evening we are going to consider verses 9 to 12 in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. But in order to come to these verses, which we'll come to just in a moment, I want to read in some other places relating to this topic that we are thinking about this evening. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, at verse number 25, which we have already considered a number of weeks ago or months ago now, you remember. At verse 25 in chapter 2 in Romans, Paul says this, "For circumcision truly profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And then in Galatians, I would draw your attention to chapter 5. These are just, we could quote other verses, but these are just verses to help us understand what we're talking about this evening. In Galatians chapter 5 at verse number 6, Paul the apostle says this, and bearing in mind that Paul was a Jew if ever there was a Jew, and he knew all about the terrible bondage of the old religion of Israel in which he had been brought up. And Paul says to the Galatians, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." And in chapter 6 in his letter to the Galatians, Paul says this at verse 15 in Galatians chapter 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Paul is saying in Galatians, circumcision is nothing in and of itself, without the reality of which it is only a symbol and a sign. Now we come to our studies in Romans chapter 4. And in the past number of weeks, we have been looking at perhaps the most important section in the whole of the New Testament that deals with the most important question that really is ever going to be asked and answered by the gospel. And that is, how can a man be just before God? How can you and I have a proper relationship to God? A relationship not only of which we approve and in which we find a measure of peace, but a relationship of which God approves. It is possible for us to invent a religion in which we are quite cozy and content. And it may be that that religion has nothing to do whatsoever with a relationship with God, which God approves and sanctions and, in fact, bestows upon us. So we've been looking in chapter 3 from verse 21 at the great issue of how can we be justified before God? How can a man be right with God? How can we have a proper relationship to God? That is the most important question for any human being to ask. There is nowhere in the universe that you will ever go where you will find something that is more important than that great issue of our relationship to God. And the gospel is answering. And it's not only answering the question, it is explaining to us how it is that God has set in motion a series of events which will secure for all who believe in what he has done in these events concerning Jesus Christ, that everybody who believes what God has done is going to enter into peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, as Paul says in chapter 5. Now, we've been looking at these issues over the past number of months now, and we went through very carefully these last verses of chapter 3 because we emphasized what Paul is emphasizing and what many commentators all agree. Indeed, one commentator describes these verses as the Acropolis of the gospel, the high point of the gospel. And Paul is summarizing Christianity in these verses at the end of chapter 3 in Romans. And in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is expanding and he is going into some details concerning what is summarized in chapter 3 from verse number 21. And we have begun to look in chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. And we have been considering the opening 5 verses, you remember, where there are those critics who perhaps would argue with Paul's teaching concerning the way of salvation through faith in Christ alone, Christ through faith in his blood. He is our propitiation. He is our sacrifice. He is our redemption. Everything that we need to be properly related to God has been accomplished by and through Christ Jesus. And it is there offered to us in the gospel, and all we need to do is believe it and receive it, and God forgives our sin. That is the doctrine of justification. It is the doing of God. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we can't repeat this often enough, because if we're saints tonight, we need to be encouraged by being reminded. If we are not Christians here tonight, we need to be told the way of salvation according to the Christian gospel. And this is Paul explaining it to us. There is nowhere else in all of Paul's writings, and he is the great apologist and the great theologian of the New Testament, as well as being the greatest missionary, the greatest churchman. He is the greatest church planter that the New Testament records for us. And here, this great man of God is recording for us the high point of how it is that we can be saved. And this is God's way of salvation. And there are those who would perhaps say, well, that's all right for you to be arguing like that, Paul. But we are Jews, and as we look into our scriptures, we see something that is different to what you're teaching. You're teaching something that is novel and something that is different to what we read in our Old Testament scripture. And there are those who say, we are the children of Abraham, and we are going to be justified in the same way that Abraham was justified. And the Jews believe that Abraham was justified, yes, by faith, but also by his works, because the Old Testament says more about Abraham's works than it does about Abraham being justified by faith. There is only one place in the Old Testament where we're told specifically that Abraham was justified by faith, and that that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's in the book of Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6. And that's why Paul is emphasizing this very text according to the way of Abraham's justification. And Paul says, okay, let's look then at the case of Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? What has Abraham found concerning the way of salvation? And Paul is quoting that great utterance in Genesis chapter 15, which is the summary of Abraham's relationship to God. Abraham was justified in chapter 12 in the book of Genesis. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. It was by faith that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. That was way before Genesis chapter 15. So when it says that Abraham was justified, this is not the beginning of Abraham's salvation. What it means is that Abraham once again is being vindicated. He is being reinforced. He is being increased in the assurance of his justification. It has always been the case with Abraham that he was justified only by faith. Faith alone, because that is the only way that anybody has ever been justified from the very beginning, away back at the time of Abel, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, away back before Abraham. Justification and salvation was a real and glorious reality. But it is only in chapter 15, verse 6, that we're told explicitly in as many words of how it is that this justification actually works, by faith alone. And so Paul argues that Abram was justified by faith without the works of the law. And then Paul recognizes, of course, that there are those who say, well, that was Abraham, and that was peculiar to Abraham. And Paul says, no, what was experienced by Abraham is true of everybody. And from verses 6 to 8, we were looking last Sunday evening at these verses where Paul takes up the case of David. It's not only Abraham who was justified by faith, but David in Psalm number 32. You remember, David said, oh, the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. And not to impute sin is actually the equivalent of pardoning sin. Not to impute sin is in fact to forgive sin and not to impute it to the guilt of the individual. How blessed is the man, any man, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute a sin. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. But yet Paul is aware that there are those who will say, yes, that's true of Abraham, and that seems to be the case also with David. And if they cared to read their scriptures, they would find other references also. And so they would say, right, we agree with you, Paul, up to that point. But Abraham, after all, was a Jew. We'll comment on that later on. Abraham never was a Jew, actually. The scripture doesn't say that. He was a Chaldean. He was a heathen in his origin. He belonged to the Goim, the nations. Jews weren't invented at that point in the history of redemption. We'll come to that later. So Abraham, yes, they say, well, he was the father of the faithful. He's the father of the Jews. In a sense he was, in another sense he wasn't. He's the father of all the nations who believe, according to Paul's teaching. And then they say, well, Abraham was circumcised. Surely the fact that he had circumcision, surely his obedience to the command of God to circumcise all the males in his household, surely that is an evidence once again of Abraham's obedience to God. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where Abraham is obedient to God. In chapter 12, in chapter 17, in chapter 22. And as we commented last Sunday evening, in chapter 26, in the book of Genesis, God actually speaks to Isaac concerning Abraham, his friend, who was keeping all God's commandments. And Paul says, okay, let's look at Abraham again. Let's go back to Abraham. We've already seen how the scripture says he was justified by faith. That's what Paul's arguing. And the Jews would say, okay, we agree with that. And they would say, but it still applies to something that Abraham experienced. And so Paul says, right, let's look at Abraham again. And let's look at Abraham and this issue of circumcision. Because the Jews were still arguing, you must be circumcised to be saved. You can't be justified without being circumcised. That was the argument, and we know it from the Acts of the Apostles. It was an argument that troubled the early Christian church. and they took a council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to sort it out. Did the Gentiles need to become Jews, Jewish proselytes, in order to become Christians, in order to become saved? That was an issue that the Christian church had to face. How are we going to be saved is the great question that the Bible answers. And the Bible answers it plain and simple, and it repeats the answer over and over and over again, lest we don't get it the first time or the tenth time, and unless we forget it. We are justified by faith alone, only, always, and by nothing else. Everything else in the Christian life, in Abraham's life, was a consequence of his faith in God, God's word. And so Paul says, well, let's look at Abraham again. And so Paul begins with another question. This blessedness of which David is speaking in Psalm 32. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only? That's the Jews. Or upon the uncircumcision? Does it belong to Jews and Gentiles equally? Paul has already stated in the previous chapter, at verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? What kind of God is Paul speaking of? He is speaking of the God who bestows salvation. Is he only going to bestow this salvation on the Jews on the basis of being circumcised? Or is he going to bestow it also on the Gentiles who are not circumcised and who do not need to be circumcised? That's Paul's logic. And so he's coming back to the question of Abraham's circumcision. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, when was it reckoned to him as righteousness? Was it when he was circumcised? Or was it when he was uncircumcised, says Paul? That's what he means. He received this accolade and this salvation of God, not as a consequence of being circumcised. He received this before he was circumcised. And his salvation came before circumcision, not after it. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, says Paul, in order that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness also might be imputed unto them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but also who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now this may seem a very strange logic and a strange doctrine for us. But for Paul, it was a burning issue. And it is a burning issue in the church in every generation, because it deals with the very issue of what must we do and be to be saved. Do we become Christians by sacramentalism, whether it be circumcision or the Lord's Supper or baptism or church attendance or any such thing? Or is the issue of our salvation simply Christ offered to us in the gospel, having accomplished the work of salvation, having paid the price of our sin, having turned away the wrath of God because he is the propitiation for our sins? Or is it Christ plus something else? Now that is a problem that has always troubled the church. Christ, the Christ plus doctrine. Yes, believing in Christ is all very well, we're told. But in addition, and they will list off the rules. And Paul says, no, I won't have any of your rules. Nothing. Absolutely nothing at all. Not your prayers, not your repentance, not your givings to the church. Nothing avails for salvation but believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that God requires of us. Other things will follow, but the other things don't belong to salvation. The other things flow from salvation. And so Paul here is looking at this question of when was it that Abraham actually was declared to be righteous? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, we have the utterance where Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But Abraham was already justified away back in chapter 12, because we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11, that it was by faith that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a saved man by the time that God appeared to him in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham did not have as clear a word from God concerning his offspring. He wasn't told exactly in the same way. But when he was told that they were going to be as multitudinous as the stars in heaven, Abraham believed that. Abraham was an old man. He was getting on in years. And Abraham looked at his body. He looked at Sarah's condition, long past motherhood under normal circumstances. And despite everything to the contrary, every appearance was against it. But God's word was for it. And Abraham believed God. We're going to look at Abraham's faith later on in this chapter. What kind of faith was it that Abraham had, according to verse 15 onwards to the end of the chapter? We will look at Abraham's faith. What did it consist of? But we're simply dealing with the circumstances of his salvation at this point. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that Abraham received the sign and the seal of the act of circumcision 14 years after chapter 17 that we were reading together in the book of Genesis takes place about 14 years later from chapter 15. So Abraham is now 99 years of age. The child has still not been born. And Abraham has remembered the covenant promise that God made. And God is now going to give Abraham further information concerning this covenant that he is going to make with him. And this covenant is going to be permanently embedded in Abraham's very flesh. Because God in chapter 17 in the book of Genesis commands Abraham, this is going to be the sign of the covenant. The covenant of God is the promise of God. When God makes a covenant, he enters into an agreement. We may be covenant breakers, but God is never a covenant breaker. God keeps his word, even when it seems to us that it's almost impossible of fulfillment. God is true to his word. And God is going to remind Abraham that what he said is going to come to pass. And the generations that come from Abraham, they are going to be reminded in a most salutary, physical manner that God's covenant promises stand from generation to generation. Because Abraham is to circumcise himself at the age of 99. He is to circumcise everyone in his family. Ishmael is 13 years of age. Any servant or slave, anybody who belongs to Abraham's household who is of the male gender is to receive this mark of circumcision as a sign of a covenant promise that God has given to Abraham. And that is what Paul is saying. Abraham was not circumcised when God promised him the covenant blessings. And that means that circumcision therefore cannot be the basis of God's covenant dealings in mercy, any more than baptism can be, or the Lord's Supper can be. No sacrament is the foundation of our salvation, however punctiliously we may observe such things. And that raises the question then, this whole issue of circumcision. We recognize that it was an ordinance, a sacramental ordinance, a covenant sign that was initiated by God. And the Jews would argue, well, this was given to Abraham and to his descendants. And those who therefore have the covenant sign, they are the ones to whom God bestows the blessings of mercy. And blessed is the man who is circumcised and indeed to whom God will not impute his sin. And so they're arguing that this was still something that belonged to Abraham and to his physical descendants, the Jews, the people of Israel, and the Jewish nation. That's the logic, that's the argument that lies behind Paul's teaching here. And Paul is facing it square on, and we have to face it square on. And you will find that when you look up New Testament commentaries on this passage, and I've looked at a lot, of course, and very good ones too, if I may say, some modern ones, some older ones, very good commentaries. There's lots of good commentaries on the book of Romans, by the way. There's plenty of commentaries. There's no shortage of meaning. Men seem to love to comment on the book of Romans. It's worth commenting on. But what you find is, by and large, with the exception of one or two of the older commentaries, by and large, they don't go into this issue of circumcision. They simply repeat the mantra that the circumcision was given as a sign, or more, they emphasize the seal of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was given as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Well, that's true, but it's not true enough. When you go to some of the good Old Testament commentaries, such as Kyle and Dilish, and other good commentaries, you find that they go into it because they have to go into it. What is the significance of what Paul is saying here? What does he say about circumcision? Well, he says two things about it. Well, he says more than two things, but there are two things in particular. He tells us in verse 11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being circumcised. What is Paul saying here? He is not simply saying that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness. He says it is a sign as well as being a seal. And the older commentaries, thankfully, they do point out the thing that is signified. Because signs have to have some bearing on the thing that is signified. We know that from our confession and our catechisms. Sacraments are signs and seals of the thing signified. There has to be some kind of correspondence. A sign isn't something just plucked out of the air. A sign has to be a symbol, a representative kind of symbol pointing to something that is perhaps unseen. The unseen reality. Like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and the wine, it is obvious in the breaking of these elements that they represent the real broken body of Christ. They are real and they are pointers to something that really is a glorious reality. The same with baptism. The sprinkling with baptism is representative of our cleansing and our union with Christ. We are baptized into the water of baptism, into the death of Christ, and into his resurrection again. So the sacraments of the New Testament, they are symbols. They are real. They are emblems. They are types. And it's the same in the sacraments of the Old Testament. And we believe that there are these two sacraments of the Old Testament. There is circumcision and there is the Passover. And the moment you come to the Passover, of course, it's obvious. Here is a lamb that is slain and its blood must be sprinkled. And it is obvious the link between that and the thing signified. What is the significance of this rite of circumcision? What is circumcision? Well, I'm sure as we were reading in chapter 17, you would have got the message loud and clear. I haven't counted the number of times the expression is used, circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, but it means that there is the cutting away of a piece of flesh from the male procreative organ. Something is to be cut away from the man. And it's going to be something that's painful. And it's going to be something that's bloody. There's going to be the shedding of blood. And it's something that once it is done, it can't be erased. As far as I know, you can't undo the operation of circumcision. And what does it really symbolize? And the older commentators are quite right. They emphasize that what God requires of those who would enter into his covenant is going to be, as one commentator puts it very well, a costly allegiance. Something that is going to be costly, and we can never forget it, because we're going to have to live with it for the rest of our days. God will not allow Abraham to forget the covenant promises. He won't allow Ishmael, he won't allow Abraham's descendants. They will have in their flesh a constant living memory of what it means to be separated unto the promises of God. They could have to live with it. But the symbolism of the cutting of the flesh is this. We believe on the biblical analogy of Scripture that guilt comes from our first parents, not through Eve, but through Adam. The word of God came to the man. Eve was deceived. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. When he ate the forbidden fruit, Adam knew what he was doing. God had told him, don't do it. You will die if you do that. Adam understood what death meant. He must have understood. God doesn't speak in riddles. And the woman was deceived by the serpent. And she persuaded her husband to join her in the eating of the forbidden thing. And we're told in the book of Genesis that she gave of the fruit to her husband and he took it and ate it. Because already his allegiance to God had been turned away to an allegiance to his wife. He would go the way his wife was going to go rather than the way that God would have him go. And the Apostle Paul later on in Romans, by one man's act of disobedience, we tend to think of the sins of our first parents. And they were both sinners. Let's be no question of that. But the guilt, the covenant entail of guilt, doesn't belong to Eve. It belongs to Adam. It is in Adam that all die. It is in Christ that all shall be made alive. Because in the biblical understanding of things, the male is responsible. The man takes the brunt. The man has the big responsibility. Whether it be in the home or in the church or in society at large, men are responsible to God more than women are responsible to God, according to the Scripture. And in there was no female circumcision, thank God, in the nation of Israel. To the disgrace of many nations, even today, they do practice such barbarity. But in Israel, no. There wasn't a great deal of damage done. There was no functional impairment in the circumcision of the male, as there would be in the case of the female, perhaps. But it was something that was painful. It was something that you had to live with. And it was a symbol of what? It is a symbol not only of God's promise of grace to us, but it is a promise, and when Abraham was obeying God in this painful matter, it was a token of Abraham's commitment to God in the covenant. Abraham did what God told him to do. And it wasn't a pleasant task. There'll be blood who knows where, and pain, and there was a great deal of healing. And this is why in the Scripture, circumcision is not essentially something outward at all. The sign of circumcision is a sign of an inward circumcision of heart. And this is why we were reading in Romans chapter 2, where Paul tells us in the last two verses of that chapter, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Outward circumcision does not make a man a Jew, as the Jews imagined. Neither is true circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision as such means nothing in and of itself. It is only a sign of something that is inward. And Abraham, therefore, was a man who was already circumcised in heart. He already knew something of that repentance without which we can't have a proper relationship to God. He understood in the life that he had previously lived. God gave him the covenant of circumcision as we were reading in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's famous speech. God gave him the covenant of circumcision after he had obeyed God in leaving out of the Chaldees and going into the land promised, but he owned nothing in it. God gave him the covenant of circumcision. Because already Abraham had entered into that covenant of obedience and faith on his part, which was really all that God required. And so he would receive the outward sign of it. Painful. Why not just a band around there? Why not make the covenant sign maybe a little tattoo mark on the back of the hand? Why not maybe a little earring or something? Why not something? Why this circumcision? Why this of all things? Because in this covenant, man's ability, man's natural virility, man's contribution counts for nothing. All that man can contribute is sin and more sin, and the male procreative organ is simply another instrument for the propagation of sin down the line. And that has to be cut off at source, as one of the commentators puts it so colorfully. And so Abraham would live all his days with the unforgettable imprint on his flesh that God required a costly allegiance. And his descendants after him would live with the mark that God had entered into covenant not only with Abraham individually, but all who follow the footsteps of Abraham and receive the covenant sign. We'll come to that in a moment when we talk about him being the father of many nations. But it's not only a sign. It's a sign of an inward reality, just as the Lord's Supper is, as baptism is. And so on the body of Abraham was given a sign symbolizing something that was already internal to Abraham. He was already a circumcised heart. You say, well, that's very strange doctrine. No, it's not. You read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, again chapter 30, where God speaks of, if men will not circumcise themselves to him, then he will circumcise them. You remember how Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 4, when he is speaking for the Lord to Israel, to Judah, to return to the Lord, circumcise your hearts. They were circumcised in the flesh. They had all the signs, the outward signs, they had the trappings of the Jewish religion, but in their hearts they were totally uncircumcised. Abraham, he was a man with a circumcised heart. And God commands his people to repent and to circumcise their hearts. You have the same thing in Ezekiel. Circumcision is of the heart. And that's why we're reading in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 6 and chapter 6 at verse 15. Circumcision or uncircumcision, it makes no difference. It means nothing in and of itself. What does matter is a new heart, a new creation, and faith that works by love. That's all that matters. Now, Abraham had to obey God in this matter because this was a national covenantal sign as well as a covenantal sign of grace. And his obedience in the matter was, in fact, an expression of his commitment to God's way of salvation. And Abram was quite willing to wait upon God's promise to fulfill the promise of a son. And we find in the book of Genesis, it's not until chapter 21 that we find that Isaac is actually born. And Abram had to wait and wait and wait and wait until he was 100 and more years old. And then the promise came, but he waited, as we're going to see towards the end of this fourth chapter in Romans. But it's not only a sign, a symbol, and that's what the word Simeon means. It's also a seal. It's a confirmation. The sacraments of the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, they don't confer grace, but they do confirm grace. They are meant for our encouragement. And every time that Abraham lived with himself in the body, he would be reminded that God was for him and not against him. And in those days, perhaps, when he was tempted to walk according to his own ways rather than God's covenant, he would be reminded in this fleshly infliction to get back to God's covenant mercies. It was something he couldn't escape, because God's covenant is meant to be taken seriously. Not just for those moments of sporadic enthusiasms when we make those forays into religious exercises, but every day of every year of our poor little lives. That's the significance of circumcision. Painful, costly allegiance. It's going to cost Abraham something. And it is also a seal. The word here is the ordinary word that Paul uses, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, given us the seal. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of all those blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place. And Paul lists 7 of those blessings. And then he reminds these Ephesians that they believed the gospel when they heard, you having heard and believed, you were sealed with that promised Holy Spirit, who is the token of more to come. In Ephesians chapter 4 at verse number 30, Paul is pleading to these Ephesians to live as Christians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. The idea of sealing is the idea of securing something, ratifying it, authenticating it. You put your stamp, and it's the genuine article. And every day that Abraham lived with himself, he would recognize that there has been a mark upon him, which in God's estimate is that Abraham is the real thing. Because the covenant promise of God is the real thing. And so Paul here is willing to take on those argumentative people who are willing to say, well, surely Abraham must have been saved because he was circumcised. No. He was circumcised because he was saved. It's the other way around. How then was it reckoned when he was justified? Was it when he was circumcised? No, he was uncircumcised. Abraham possibly had never heard of circumcision. Now, we do know that circumcision was practiced among some of the nations there, but apparently not in the land of Canaan. There were some other nations which did practice, including the Egyptians, for example, they practiced it, and other nations. So it wasn't some new, unknown ceremony, but it was given by God a significance to Abraham, who was uncircumcised but yet saved, as a sign and a seal of the promise of grace and Abraham and his descendants' commitment to the God's way of salvation. Abraham was to continue as he had begun. So that's the first point, this question of circumcision. And then Paul tells us that it's not just that he received this sign of circumcision and the seal after he was already justified. But Paul tells us that he received this sign and seal for a purpose. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had yet being uncircumcised. Listen to this. This is Paul's explanation as to the purpose that lies behind it. In order that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that's Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, that's Gentiles, and the father of circumcision, that's the Jews, to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Here we are being told that Abraham is to be the father of many nations. He is to be the father of the faithful. Now the Jews understood that, but they understood it in rather negative terms. He's the father of the faithful in Israel. And out of Abraham's loins would come many nations, many tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, they would say. That's the many nations coming out of the loins of Abraham. Not so, says the scripture. The Bible does not say that Abraham is the father of the 12 tribes. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel are called over and over and over and over again the children of Jacob, the seed of Jacob. Now, we might say, well, you go back another generation to Isaac, yes, and you go back another generation to Abraham, yes, that's true as well. But how many generations are you going to go back? How many generations in our own genealogy are we going to go back to say, well, he's the father of us all? The scripture emphasizes that the 12 tribes come, yes, they're in the line of Abraham's loins, but they come from Abraham's grandson, not from Abraham. Abraham did not beget 12 tribes in that sense. Jacob begot the 12 tribes. The children of Israel is how they are called in their national identity. And Jacob is the father of Israel. Abraham is the grandfather, we can say, but he's the father not only of Israel, as Paul is arguing here, and as Genesis chapter 17 emphasizes, I will make you the father of many nations, not just many tribes, but all the nations of the earth are ultimately going to belong to Abraham's seed if they share the faith of Abraham, which he had without being circumcised, and if they walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And here is the corrective to those who would argue that God is the God of the Jews only. Paul says, not on your life. I used to think like that, he is in fact saying. But in Paul's teaching, we find that there is a general generosity to all the nations. God made of one all the nations of the earth to dwell upon the face of the earth, says Paul to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. He made of one, Adam and Eve, one couple. And God has an interest in Israel. Of course he has an interest in those Jews and their circumcision. But his interest extends far, far beyond their borders and their way of thinking. He is the God who justifies the nations. He is the God of all. He is the God of the Gentiles also in chapter 3 at verse 29. Not the God of the Jews only. But notice how Paul describes this general fatherhood of God. He is quoting, of course, Genesis chapter 17 at verse 5, where the Lord said to Abram on that occasion, I will change your name from Abram to Abraham, because I will make you the father of many nations. And so Abraham becomes the father of many nations. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not through the law, but that he might be the father of all them that believe. He received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, that he might be the father of all them that believe from every nation. Now this would be a corrective, not only a rebuke, but an instruction to the Jews to think more bigly and broadly than they had ever thought in their life before. It is a corrective to those who think that to belong to a particular tradition in Christianity would exclude God's grace to any other tradition. And there are those who think like that. I hope none of us think like that here tonight. But there are those who would argue, and they would even raise questions as to the genuineness of the genuineness of the conversion of those who would sing hymns, for example, in addition to singing psalms, maybe never sing psalms. How can they have grace? Well, that's God's business, not our business. Let us do what God tells us to do and leave others to do what God tells them to do. And God will deal with them. And if they're doing wrong, he will deal with them. And if we're doing wrong in our thinking, he'll deal with us. And so here is a corrective, but it is also a great encouragement to the Gentiles. Because as I've indicated before on more than one occasion, it's very difficult for us in our generation today to understand the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was mutual. The Jews hated these dirty Gentile dogs. And these dirty Gentile dogs hated these strange people, the Jews, who were so unsociable. They had a God that nobody could ever see. They kept one day in seven in which they were even going to allow themselves to be killed. At times, rather than to fight and defend themselves. That was soon changed, incidentally. A strange people, these Jews. They didn't seem to mix. There was hostility. There was mutual suspicion. And the gospel breaks down all these barriers, because these barriers were man-made barriers. The Jews were never intended to be separatists in the sense of isolationists. They were intended to be the light of the dark world. But to be the light of the world, you must shine into the darkness. You must go and into the darkness to shine there. And they kept themselves to themselves. They were to remain distinct and separate in terms of their religion and their way of living in order to bring the truth of God's gospel to the Gentile. They never seemed to grasp that. They weren't particularly interested in it. They weren't great witnesses for God's generous grace. But Abraham understood something of it a way back. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham looked forward to that day when Christ would come and be the light of the whole wide world. Abraham saw my day, says Jesus, and he saw it and he was glad. And then what an encouragement to the Gentiles. Because by the time that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, this is the late 50s, round about the year 57 or something like that, we understand. These dates are tentative, but we can fit them in to within a year or so. And we think that this epistle probably was written round about the year 58 or so. At the end of Paul's last missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapter 20, the opening verses, when Paul was in Greece for 3 months, in these opening verses in chapter 20 in Acts, that's when Paul wrote this great letter to the Romans. And it's a mixed congregation, apparently. There are Jews and Gentiles. And it may be some of the old lingering prejudices between Jews and Gentiles are still hard to uproot. And this great utterance of the apostle, quoting the scriptures, doing nothing more than going, let's go back to the Bible, he says. Let's go back to the Bible and look at the Bible. And God had said to Abram and to his seed that they're coming from them. Abram was going to be the father of the faithful. What is this fatherhood of God, this fatherhood of Abram that's being mentioned? It's not a physical, biological paternity that's in mind. It is a spiritual fatherhood. He is the word here, father, would be equally correctly translated. He is the pattern. He sets the tone. He is, as we sometimes say, the daddy of them all. We're to take our cue from Abraham. He sets a pattern. A pattern of what? Circumcision? A pattern of believing God. And you don't need to be circumcised to believe in God. To be a member of the Jewish covenant people, you need to be circumcised. And that raises the question. Was this circumcision that God established with Abraham, this covenant circumcision, was it meant for all nations and all times? Was it? No, it wasn't. Things were going to change. The law was going to be changed. We know that from Hebrews. Christ was going to come, and he was going to do away with certain aspects of the old covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Things are different now that Christ has come. And he fulfills all that was simply typical and shadowy in the Old Testament, including circumcision. He was circumcised. Christ was circumcised because he was of the tribe of Judah. He was one of the Jews belonging to the nation. But when we find the Acts of the Apostles and there are Gentiles crowding into the church, there is no requirement whatsoever that they be circumcised, because there was no need for it, because Christ had done something to replace circumcision. Baptism in the name of Christ, we believe, replaces circumcision, despite what our Baptist friends would say concerning that matter. The sacraments of the Old Testament are all blood sacraments. There is no blood in the New Testament sacraments. The Lord's Supper is not a bloody ordinance. It symbolizes the shedding of one's blood on the cross of Calvary. And likewise, circumcision is not required. That kind of costly allegiance, the sacrifice of blood. But there is to be a sacrifice, even the New Testament covenant is sealed with blood, but not with the blood of the faithful, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant. Christ has shed all the blood that is ever going to be required for salvation. And so in the Old Testament, if you became a believer in Abram's God, then you complied with the religion of Abram's God. And that was for then, but not for now. Circumcision was never intended always to be perpetrated to all the nations. Baptism is the Christian way of entry into the public church of Jesus Christ. I notice that time is just about gone. And I don't know how long I've been going. I'm not finished, but I think I should finish. But I do want to raise one more question. Was baptism intended, circumcision intended for all time? The answer is no. The New Testament makes that loud and clear. Was Abraham a Jew? Was Abraham a Jew? Where in the scripture does it say that Abraham was a Jew? It doesn't. He was a Chaldean. He belonged to Mesopotamia. He belonged to that part of the world that we now call Iraq. It wasn't called Iraq then, but it was Mesopotamia. Different nations lived there. The Assyrians were there at one time. Other nations came and went. The word Jew does not occur in the Old Testament until the time of Jeremiah. The word Jew simply is a word that was introduced as a kind of an abbreviation for the word Judah. If you belong to those who lived in Jerusalem, you belong to Judah, you were a Jew. And then the word took on the common parlance of belonging to everybody who belonged to that nation separated by circumcision as Jews. Abraham is the father of the faithful who do become circumcised, but who are not Abraham's children because of their circumcision. They are Abraham's children because they walk in the footsteps, in the faith of Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. What must you and I do to be saved tonight? We must believe the same things that Abraham believed. We must walk essentially in the same kind of way that Abraham believed and walked. When God speaks, we accept his word. When he tells us to do something in terms of costly allegiance, we obey his word, as Abraham. That's what it means. Abraham is the model in the scriptures of the man who is the kind of primary example of what it means to be a saved man, believing and obeying God's word and trusting that God will do it. And in the gospel, that is explained to us as what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What do you need to do to be saved from your sins and to enter into a right relationship with God? Believe in the God of Abraham. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is you will be saved. And when you believe and are saved, other things will fall into line. That's Paul's argument. Circumcision, sacramentalism, in and of itself, it's nothing. It's only a sign and a seal pointing to something that is the reality of the thing. And the reality is God's mercy, God's way of salvation. And all we need to do is reach out with empty hands and a circumcised, broken, and a contrite heart, and reach out and take all the blessings that God is offering to us in the gospel, and all will be lit and all will be well. That's the message. May God bless his word to us.